You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we're into a topic that really flows in an important way from how this letter is written, and I want to just spend a second to get you up to speed if you've not been with us through the course of this study. Really, the theme statement of the book of Colossians comes in chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says that the message of Christ is expanding and is bearing fruit. And so what he's describing here is this movement that's taking place in the Roman province of Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey, where Paul, from the city of Ephesus, which is the main city in this region, has brought together people from around Asia. They have found new life in Christ. He has trained them and then sent them back to their homes. And so there is a whole constellation of small cities in this area, Colossae, the recipients of this letter being one, but also Hierapolis, Laodicea, Smyrna, Pergamum, Philadelphia, and other key cities in this area. And they are all coming into the lens, the focus of this message. And what's happening is that people are responding to what they're hearing about Christ, and their lives are being transformed. And because their lives are being transformed, they're finding other followers of Christ whose lives also have been transformed, and they're creating these transformed communities. These communities that are operating sort of outside the value system of the Roman Empire, a value system that says that there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, between what are called barbarians and the civilized, between slaves and free people, that we are all, as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2, knit together in the bonds of love. And so what's happening then is that these transformed communities are responding to the message that has given birth to their transformation, and then they live as embodied living proof of the reality of this message. And so that just further clarifies when the message goes out, oh, this is what it looks like. This is the difference that it makes in people's lives, and it has that really strong, attractive feel about it. So Paul is going to finish this morning in our study an analysis of that transformation that goes from the individual to community and then ultimately to household, the family. And this is, I think, an urgently needed message, not only in the Roman Empire, for reasons that we'll see as we contrast the biblical teaching of family with the traditional Roman family, but it is an urgently needed message in our own day as well. So I hope you'll be with us this morning as we kind of work this through and think through in a practical way. What are the implications of experiencing the message of Christ revolutionizing our family relationships? Let's take a look at what Paul says. He says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those merely pleasing men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of his wrong, which he's done without partiality. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." So what Paul is doing here, there's a parallel passage in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, is just basically laying out in a general way the relationships that exist in a Roman household. And so what we want to think about here is how this instruction that Paul is bringing, that we're going to break down here in just a minute, contrasts with the Roman understanding of what it means to be a household. The Greek word used for household is oikos, and that's also interesting the way where we get the word economy. It's the idea of a system of important relationships. And in the ancient household in Rome, there were instructions given by philosophers and, you know, social critics, people like that, that are not dissimilar in structure to the instructions given in the New Testament. They identify various aspects of the household and then give short kind of summary statements about how they're supposed to relate to one another. And in that context, a good summary of this comes from Greg Svoboda's book, Paul's Rules, where he's making these contrasts. He says, the male in the Roman household is by nature superior to the female inferior. One rules, the other is ruled. The free man rules over the slave, and although the parts of the soul are present in all of them, they are in different degrees. So, fellas, in the Roman framework, you're just more human than your wife, your children, or the servants in your household. He goes on, the stability of the state was hinged upon the obedience of those under the male paterfamilias. And so it's a really, you know, to call this paternalistic is true by definition. We think of the word paternalistic and go, ugh. They think of paternalistic and they go, yeah, because that's really what the culture was about, is a culture of power. And power was the basis of how we relate to one another. Power is the basis of all relationships. Power in the state, power in the family, power on the battlefield. The Romans worshiped power. And the family was that nucleus out of which emerges the convictions about wielding power in the Roman framework, in the Roman context. How different that is from Paul's instruction here. When we read through these instructions, some of us will seem, you know, a little bit like, really? That seems really retrograde. That seems backwards. And we're going to try to engage some of those questions. What we're really reading, however, is a radical revision of the Roman household within the context of the Christian community. The family, the Christian community, is a movement within culture. It's not separate from culture. It's not like we're just going to take our faith and head to the hills. It's a movement within the culture, living in tension with the culture, because it's a completely different framework, but for the benefit of the culture. This is really important for us to keep in mind, that the family and the Christian community, broadly speaking, is a movement within culture, living in tension with the culture for the benefit of culture. And in no place is that contrast and that benefit more clearly borne out than in the family. Family matters. Here's one of the things that is just true universally across civilizations and across time, that human beings form families. And so in that general understanding, we ask, you know, why do we form families? What's at stake with a family? Well, a family provides for us identity. It's who you are, your name, where you're from. Oh, this has become like an obsession in our culture. How many people have done 23andMe or something like it? Come on, let's be honest. No, there's a lot of silent voting here. We know that it's true. We want to know where we come from, who our ancestors were. It's a significant part of kind of how we see ourselves. Family instills in us a sense of identity. Family provides for us an understanding of love and trust, right? It's families rooted in a husband and wife who stand before God and say, till death do we part. It's a foundation that says that at the end of the day, no matter what comes or goes, there's a commitment that we have to each other, that love will triumph over all of the challenges of life, that to our children, regardless of what's going on in their lives and perhaps the myriad failures that they face in their life, there's always a place to return. There's always belonging for you because you are a part of the family. How much more poignant can we make that story than Jesus' own telling of the prodigal son who goes his own way, but at a certain point bottoms out and realizes, you know, I can always go back. There is a love and a bond of trust that exists within a family that transcends all of our failings and all of our shortcomings. And at the end of the day, we know, man, I can rely on you. Family brings for us also a set of skills to engage life. It's in a family that we learn to respect the interests and the needs of other people. It's in a family that we learn to work collaboratively and cooperatively. It's in a family that we learn to do various kinds of skills that enable us to go out into the world and thrive and be successful. And so, for these reasons, really family is at the foundation of society. And if we can get our head around the reality of our identity, the unfailing bonds of love, and the skills that emerge out of that intimate network, we have every advantage in life. Family is just so incredibly vital. And so to understand it well, and to consciously bring these principles of biblical teaching about family to bear, so incredibly important, because the reality is that when families are broken, people are broken, right? And here I think we can speak with certain urgency today that our families are broken in a way that in our own history, we've just never seen anything quite like it. The idea of a permanent monogamy has really fallen by the wayside and is engulfed in the failure of people to love each other without condition and irrespective of circumstances. And so as a result, that sense of identity gets fragmented. You grow up as a child in a family that is cracking up, is breaking up, and you begin to wonder, am I not worth it for you to stay together? The crisis in family becomes a personal crisis for those within the family. I remember with such clarity the year 1972. I was in high school. Our family was going through a very, very traumatic moment in our life. And I just know that the breath of fresh air that came when I left the house every day and connected easily with other people who were in exactly the same situation I was in. Within 30 seconds of meeting somebody and just briefly interacting, you knew exactly what was going on in their home. And a lot of us are here today because we have felt the pain of broken family relationships. And that has carried with us even through the course of our own lives. And we bear the scars of how that doesn't work for us. We wonder, you know, do I matter? What is at the foundation of love? Is love just a sentiment that people have, a transitory feeling that's there for a while and then just kind of evaporates? What about those skills that we so desperately need to collaborate and to sacrifice ourselves for a common good, a good greater than ourselves? We're losing that ability in our culture today as our families are fragmented and a new generation is emerging without fundamental resources to really cope effectively with life. Now, there are all manner of statistics about criminality and imprisonment tied to fatherlessness and various things like that, and I just don't think that this is the place to bore you with that data. I just ask for you to reflect on your own experience, your family's experience, your neighbors, and to really understand that what we're talking about here this morning really cuts to the very core and the heart of our longings, of our aspirations as people, of our very ability to emerge and to lead a victorious, fulfilling life. This is the fruit that Paul describes of the message of Jesus Christ that is increasing, that is going out, and households are being affected. They're being reshaped. They're being given a breath of fresh air from God, a clarity of understanding of a new and better way, a way that really is consistent with the way that God created us to be from the very beginning. And it is the revolution of the spiritually vital family that is at the heart that sustains renewed communities, the church, the lives of the people emerging out of those families, and indeed, yes, to the broader society of which we're a part. So there's so much at stake in this conversation. Let's dive in a little bit with more detail. There are two things I want to talk about with Paul's instructions here. The first is the distinction between rights and responsibilities. And you'll see that the focus in each of these instructions falls to the side of responsibility. I think we are living in a rights-obsessed culture where we're always asking the question, what about me? What about my rights? You know, this kind of thing. And let me be clear, as we'll talk about in just a second, we do have rights because we're image bearers of God. But the focus of a successful, effective family is not on what's coming my way. It's on the responsibilities that I have to play a role that God has called me to. And so he says to the wives, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Be subject. It doesn't mean be a mindless obeyer of your husband. It means to hypotazo. It means to come under. It's to subordinate yourself to the interests and the direction of another human being in your life. And in marriage, what that means is that we need to cooperate, sort of like a dance. Someone's got to take a lead in a dance, right? And so that's kind of how this works out. As a wife subordinates herself to her husband's lead, it enables him to make the movements that really show the beauty of his wife. That's the description that we're given by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. And so taking on that responsibility to say, okay, I'm gonna choose to go your way, not in an unrestricted, unconditional way, but as he says, fitting to the Lord, I'll follow your lead. Second, husbands, love your wives. Now, this is an amazing thing to say. I was like, duh, of course. But no, if you're a Roman, you don't marry for love. You marry for status. You marry for offspring. You marry to create an heir. It's all about successions of generational wealth and influence. If you want love, then go to the temple of Aphrodite. Find a mistress. That's what it's really all about. And what's happening then is just this that bond that God created human beings to enjoy together, where the two become one flesh, one life, one body and soul, is fractured. And so Paul is saying, husbands, no. You love your wife. You put her first. She is the object of your interest and of your desire. That is your responsibility. Just to note very briefly, in comparing this instruction with the instructions of the Stoics and others who are writing household ordinances in the first century world, all of the responsibility within the family falls to other people besides the husband. The husband has all the rights. Everyone else has the responsibilities. This is revolutionary. He's calling on husbands to do what God has designed them to do. Third, he says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they don't lose heart. And here again, we have this window into Roman culture where Plato, the great philosopher, says, of all the wild beasts, the child is the most intractable. The child must be strapped up and, as it were, with many bridles. In other words, this is the pedagogue, the child conductor, picture right here. And they're not playing games. The child conductor's job is to teach children to dominate. And if you are being beaten in that wrestling match, then that cane is for you. And will beat you until you have enough fear within you that drives the adrenaline to dominate somebody else. And so it's this crazy, toxic, scary environment where we're just creating a generation of men who are afraid to do anything other than to dominate. And Paul says, no, fathers, that's not what your children are for. Don't exasperate them. Don't cause them to lose a heart. Don't make them hardened to the important things of life. Second, God is the head of the household. And this is an innovation inconceivable in its historic context. Again, quoting Savoda, he says, because the focus is no longer on the man, because it has been placed on God, there can now exist a measure of equality between all the members within God's new oikos, God's household. Within the new oikos, there is now the possibility for reciprocal obligations between all the members. Now, there are two things about this that I've underlined that are really important. Fundamental changes. First, inequality. Yes, the concept of equality is utterly foreign to the ancient world. Let me say that again. Let's be clear. The concept of equality, whether that is in society or in the family, is unknown to the ancient world outside of biblical revelation. The legal codes, the anthropology taught by the philosophers of the ancient world, both Greek and Roman, the legal codes of Mesopotamia, of Egypt, of Persia, of later Greece and Rome, do not grant equality. They grant privilege to a limited few and obligations to the rest. You know, we live in a society governed by a creed that says all people are created equal, right? And endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. And I think we, in a certain way, may take this for granted and just say, of course, that's the way it is. We have to understand that is novelty. That emerges out of nothing other than a biblical understanding of what does it mean to be a creature uniquely made in the image of God. No matter your gender, no matter your personal assets and qualities, no matter what you bring to the table, that you are an image bearer of God makes you equal with any other image bearer. And we live in a day where the concerns, the interests, the impulse, the social justice is just wafting through the air. And I think that's good. I do. But it is vain if not rooted in the biblical conception of what does it mean to be human. This is the only enduring foundation upon which we can sacrifice for others, we can put the interests of others above ourselves, because we recognize in them something fundamental to who we are, which is the image of God, and the dignity that intrinsically comes with that. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Outside of this foundation, all we are left with is the exercise of power. People wanting to get their way, to have their will prevail over the wills of others. And that is a prescription for chaos, whether that is in the family or in the broader society, certainly in a marriage. So what Paul is bringing here is just revolutionary. It's really quite extraordinary. And then he says, too, that there are reciprocal obligations, that these are aspects of how we treat one another, so that the husband has positive prescriptive responsibilities to his wife and children and the rest of the household, and similarly all the other members have them as well. But here's the key thing: we have equality and we have those responsibilities because God, in the biblical understanding, is really the head of that oikos. God, not a man, is the head of the family. He says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. So I relate to my husband because I have a relationship with the living God. And that gives me an understanding of what does it mean to trust, but it also shows me the limitations of where I'm willing or not willing to go to satisfy the fact that my relationship with my husband is lived out before God. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, as is well-pleasing to the Lord. And so there's that motivation there. Oh, Mom, really? You know, I don't know if you grew up with that, but my kids, pretty good at that. You know, just to respond in, well, I'm your mother or I'm your father is you know, what you may have to do in the moment, but the reality is that's not a very good foundation. The point is that we want to raise godly children who recognize the role of parents in their lives for their own good because that's God's design. Masters, he says, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And so that, now we're getting down to something sort of significant here, namely the inevitable tension between public and private life. Yes, slavery was a significant part of the household in the ancient Roman world. It was an important part of society in the ancient Roman world, and it was a source of great fear. There were two things that Romans feared. I mean, really feared, that saw as an existential threat to the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. One was the barbarian tribes to the north, and the other were the slaves within. From 73 to 71 BC, there was a Spartacus revolution, a slave revolt. And while unsuccessful, it was definitely that shot over the bow that said that one of the foundations of our society, namely free labor, is a very dangerous proposition. And so as a result, Romans were much more guarded about slaves, much more often violent towards slaves because they feared the potential of their rising up against them. And it's within this context, really, that Paul is writing his letter and really, in this sense, kind of ripping the Band-Aid off of a wound that runs very deep. And so here's the tension that these believers in Christ were in, these households as they came together as a body. How can we talk about our brothers and sisters publicly while at home regard them as our property? You see the contradiction here? And this contradiction is just like a thorn in the saddle. And God is bringing to their attention this need to realize that the thing, one of the key things that Roman society is predicated on has no legitimate place in the Christian community or in the Christian household. And so it does raise this question, you know, how does change happen? And I think that this is, again, a very important kind of thing for us to consider here in the strategic importance of the family. Namely, within this correspondence between Paul and in the Colossians, there is actually a test case of this broken, evil system of man owning man. There was a runaway slave from the city of Colossae named Onesimus. He goes to Rome and somehow meets Paul. Paul is in prison there. And Paul helps him discover Christ, and he responds in faith, and he becomes a Christian. But he's running from this man named Philemon, his owner in the city of Colossae. And so Paul is motivated to take the principle that we were just describing from the book of Colossians and personalize it in a letter to Philemon. He says about Onesimus that he is our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. He's not property, he's your brother. He's beloved, he's one of you. And then to Philemon, he says, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is right. To order you to do what is right. Yet for love's sake, I appeal to you. Perhaps he was separated from you so that you could have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but also as a beloved brother, the same language that he writes in a general way to the Colossian church. And so this is Paul's approach. He is working for broad change, beginning in the Christian community, where no matter who you are, slave or free, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a fundamental equality there. And that template, that notion of being knitted together in this way, then needs to inform how we are working as a family to make these things a reality. So, the right thing for the right reason produces real and lasting change. And this is what Paul is trying to suggest here. He's not calling on Onesimus or other slaves to rise up in rebellion against their masters. That would have been catastrophic for them and for everyone else. But rather, to work through a process of change where we begin first by answering the question, who are you? Well, you are a brother or a sister. Who are you? You are an image bearer of God. Look, if we don't have that foundation, whatever we do politically or militarily or by whatever means will not endure, because those attitudes will not go away that gave rise to the institution to begin with. Inwardly, we must change. Inwardly, we must see things God's way. And when we do that, then we need to learn, what does it mean then for me to act consistently with what I know to be true? And when we do that, when we join principle with practice, then real, and here's the important word, lasting change really takes root. That's how it happens. There are a lot of things broken in our society that are reflected in our families, aren't there? And the only way to see real, sustained change over time is to have the honesty to look at those aspects of our own family life, our marriages, how we relate to our kids, and bring these things under the authority of God's word, and to learn to think about these things from God's perspective. Then we will begin to see actual change occurring, and that change is pretty significant. Like the first century church, we stand at a great distance from our culture. Would you agree? Where our broad secular culture is at, what they believe and how they conduct their lives, what they value, in many ways, there's a plenty of common ground, but in many ways is very distant from where we are as the people of God, informed by God's word. But here's the key thing. Like the first century church, spiritually vital families bridge that gap. You know, we talked just a little bit ago about how broken lives are when families are broken, when families don't work according to God's design. The powerful effect, powerful negative effect that has on our identity. Who am I and why do I matter? The powerful and negative effect that has on the whole idea of permanent love relationships. And the confidence that we can form bonds between each other that will endure over whatever life brings to us. And it's within the context of a family who is going God's way that we learn to really develop those life skills that enable us to be effective as human beings in life. And my friends, our society is so deeply broken in this way that the only hope it has is for a church broken into households to show the fruit that it comes from this message that we've been describing. Let's think about this a little bit together. What is this proof that we're talking about? Let me just give several examples of this as we kind of bring things into practical focus. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, spoke what he called leaven in relation to what we're calling legitimate longings. The idea here being, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, like yeast, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. And so the idea with yeast, I'm told, is that you mix a little bit of that. It's like, it's alive, isn't it? It's like a bacteria. Is it a bacteria? It's a bacteria, whatever it is. And it just begins to consume the whole thing of dough until it is all full of yeast-infected stuff that we then bake and eat. And he's like, you know, this is the way the kingdom of God operates. It's subtle. It's out of sight. But it's different. It has life, and it brings life to this clump of dough. And as it is kneaded into the social fabric, its very presence has this transformative effect. And that, my friends, that effect is the very effect that people in our society are profoundly longing for. We live in a very isolated and alienated culture. We live in a culture that is cynical about the very possibility of true love relationships that actually work. We just don't know how to leverage whatever we're trying to find to make it work for us. And God's like, okay, so there's an answer to that in that my people operating under the influence of my spirit and illuminated by my word are able to engage in that dough that is our society to show what the real living implications are of this message that we talk about. Man, your family matters. How you conduct yourself as a family is eternally consequential. Let's just think about this from a handful full of kind of practical examples. The point that we're trying to make is that we have an answer for the longings of lost people and a basis for real change. We can answer what people are looking for. Here's the principle: open hearts, open homes. That's how it works. We want to invite our culture into our family, our household. No. Don't run to the hills with your family. Don't hide in protection. Live out loud. Live before the world, because that is the leaven that we are. I learned this years ago. We were in early stages of our partnership in Haiti. This is 2007. We went down there and met with the director of World Relief, who himself was a surgeon. He is a surgeon. He's become a very good friend of mine, actually. And he sat us down in his office, and he says, "So, you want to make a difference in Haiti?" We're like, "Yeah." He goes, "Well, you know, you have to understand that there are about 10,000 organizations working in Haiti, and none of them are making a difference. So what makes you different?" And I'm like, you know, he was just basically taking the air out of the tire there in an important way, so it could be filled with something different. He says, "Look, if you want to make a lasting and enduring effect on Haitian society, which is so terribly broken, all change works through the church. A church that is a vital presence and is uplifting the needs of the families that populate it. And if you do that, yes, there is hope for Haiti's future." I just thought that was the most profound piece of advice I ever got. And so we became partners with some friends, Yval and Mona Duplessis, in the city of Jacmel, which is to the southeast of along the coast. And we noticed something about this group. You know, whereas there are orphanages all over Haiti, sponsored by and paid for North Americans in the main, they didn't have any interest in orphanages at all. And we're like, you know, so what's up with that? And they're like, well, see, in an orphanage, you're sending people away. And yes, you're caring for them with limited resources, but it's, you know, it's pretty limited. You got a small staff and a lot of kids. And then when they're 18, they're sent out. He said, that's no way to raise a kid. What we do instead is we call upon each of the families in our church to take in an orphan as a part of their family. It was so funny. We were years into our partnership before we really understood that the people that we would sit around the table and have dinner with, we didn't know who was actual family and who wasn't. And that's a wonderful thing. See, it's their willingness to take in as a community people who on their own are just going to be lost, and to give to them all of the things that family has in making us who we are and giving us those life skills and giving us that sense of confidence in the reality of love relationship. That's happening there. Pretty powerful, and it is changing communities. In a similar way, foster parenting can have that sort of effect here, bringing kids in trouble, in need, into our homes. We have a whole network of friends who come together on our Sunday night CT and are part of a home church where there's quite a bit of fostering going on. They're bringing kids into their house for months and sometimes years, and sometimes permanently. And it's just changing the trajectory of their lives. They are using the resources of their family to be a blessing beyond their family. It's something that we really need to think about. International students kind of fit in the same category, and so you've got people, you know, in the thousands. I don't know how many foreign students or international students are in Columbus now. I think at one point it was in the 10,000 range, something like that. But the reality is that, you know, they come here, they're isolated, they're hardly ever welcomed into the home of an American. And so we have all of these resources, all this ability to form bonds with people, and it just kind of slips through the cracks. It goes unnoticed. We don't recognize the opportunity that we have to catalyze our families for the sake of God's kingdom. And yet when we do that, when people are doing that, it's just something that is so beautiful. You begin to realize that we can communicate Christ in a way that they've just never heard before. And I'm aware of significant work that has occurred in China, through Chinese people here in America, through a Palestinian who came here to study and went back to Palestine, people all over the place who have discovered the reality of Christ and are taking that back with them. It's because of the family. You can be one of us. Life coaching, skill mentoring, we do that in this fellowship, I think, in a really great way. And the more the better, because when we have families that are really broken, life skills are the last things being learned. And so it's possible then to have the trajectory of life of one failure begetting other failures and so forth until you just don't have any confidence of a way forward at all. We can intervene. We can use the resources of our family to actually be mentors and to coach. We can be involved as a volunteer in classrooms. I've got a friend. She's about that tall and meek. And she had a developmentally disabled son and thought, you know, I need to fight for my son. And so when that son became school age, kindergarten age, she said, I'm going to be involved in the classroom. And she just rolled up her sleeves and was a classroom helper, not even where her son was involved, but just because she realized the importance of connecting as a mom to this broader community. And she developed a really incredible and beautiful sort of ministry out of that. She's brought people to faith in Christ in a personal way because of the care that she showed as a mom to this community of people who were not her kids. We can do that. Let's be creative. This is what I'm trying to say. After school open house. So We had the opportunity to live within walking distance of the middle school and high school that our kids went to, which is a real blessing and a curse. No, I'm just kidding. It's a blessing and a blessing. Because what would happen is after school, these kids with nowhere to go would come to our place. And, over time, we got to know just dozens of mostly young fellas, later some gals as well, some of whom are part of this fellowship, some of whom are leading in this fellowship. Just by saying, you can be family with us, even if it's for a few hours a day after school. Here's a safe place to be. This is a picture of an empty refrigerator. That's the cost we had. These hungry 15-year-old fellas that are growing like an inch a month consume an awful lot of stuff. And they were able to participate in family. They were able to see the benefits of a love relationship that parents have with their children and with one another. And that's made a lasting difference. And I just want to urge you, where many of us have children, and some of us have grandchildren, who are in this school-age environment and where there's such a great opportunity to come alongside the increasingly large number of single-parent households that just can't be there for their kids after school and things like that, but you can. And in being there and opening your home and sharing who you are and what you have to offer, that is a blessing that is going to continue on into the future, really significant. Sports teams work this way. Not the ones where you have the angry dad yelling on the sidelines at his son or whatever, but where we're just participating as a family in a broader social context where sports, games, that matters. And so the ability then to connect with other families who are similarly situated on the sidelines. And we have found as our kids were growing up that was really an important place for us to be. Maybe the most important place for us to be in our community was at those events where we were meeting other families and their kids and our kids were forming bonds. And for that reason, we had an open sort of access to the lives of other people and an opportunity to share the reality of Christ that was at work in our families. You can do that. And lastly, just having neighborhood hangouts. Man, here is the great blessing of COVID. Yeah. The driveway happy hour. I don't know if you guys have done that. Our whole network of home churches decided what we're going to do is we're just going to have everyone's home. They're working from a home. Everyone gets so sick of it at a certain point. So every week, there's the neighborhood happy hour. So you roll out a cooler and all this kind of stuff. You bundle up. Maybe there's a fire if it's too cold. And the neighbors just kind of show up. We have good friends who, for years at this point now, have a weekly hot dog event. Weekly in their yard, and the whole neighborhood knows about it. Everyone's like, are you going to the DiPietro's Friday? I'm going, because there's like dozens of, scores of hot dogs for everybody. And so it just creates this sweet environment. They're like the glue that's holding this community together, and they're doing it in the name and out of the love of Christ. And man, we can do that. You can do that. We've got such incredible resources with our families and the opportunities that it provides that we can be that living proof. There is this message that is expanding and is bearing fruit. It's bearing fruit in our lives, and that very fruit enables us to stand as a living testimony to the reality of this message that we have received. And that, my friends, is how families change, communities change, and the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, goes out in this culture. It's not complicated. It's not expensive. It's just a matter of the sincere conviction of God's people to live out loud, to be leaven that leavens this whole lump of clay or dough or whatever it is we're eating. Lord, just thank you for this opportunity to come together to talk about this thing that is just so central in all of our lives, our families, Thank you that you have a better way. Thank you that you have created us for family, and that through your redemptive work in our families, that it helps us to draw near to you and really exist as an enduring impact on a world that is just so lonely and so broken in this area. Help us to live out loud, Lord. Help us to be that leaven that leavens the lump of our society. Help us to see the opportunities that you bring to us. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.